in just a few short weeks, as is the common cultural practice, many of us will be making New Year's resolutions. And it seems that if you were to go back and check the resolutions that you had made last year and the year before, or if you had heard of the resolutions that others had made, if you went back to check off that list, I imagine that you would find most of those resolutions have been unmet. And if you did find resolutions that were met, if you did find resolutions that you did follow through with, I bet what you will notice is that those particular resolutions were resolutions about which you were thoroughly motivated. Because, you see, as experience teaches us, motivation is the key to action. You can have all of the best intentions, all of the best plans, all of the right desires, and yet without the proper motivation, you will never follow through and execute what you have set out before you to accomplish. That's just the way it is in all of life's achievements. If you want to be an athlete, it's not simply enough to desire to be an athlete. It's not simply good enough to have a training schedule and plans and even a good coach. The key to being an athlete, the follow-through, is the motivation. And so it goes with being a musician, with obtaining an education, with reaching your career goals. Motivation is the key to follow through. If you are not motivated about the goal set before you, then most likely you will never achieve what you have set forth before yourself. Now the same thing is true then, not only in what we would call natural pursuits or in the natural realm, but the same is very true in the spiritual realm as well. That motivation is the key to follow through, and motivation is the key to reaching the goals which God has set before us. And I want you to see here that Peter applies this very principle of motivation for us here this morning in the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves here with fear." You see, Peter sets forth before us, as the people of God, the greatest of all motivational principles, which is fear. Peter says that we ought to fear God, our Father, who is an impartial judge. And that flowing forth from that fear of our Father, who is a impartial judge, then, will lead us to live the kind of life in holiness that God requires of us. So I want us to see here this morning, people of God, from the inspired scriptures, two reasons why Peter gives us to fear the Lord and so conform our conduct to what God has required of us out of fear of God. And you see, the first motivational principle, or the first reason for fearing here, as we've already indicated, is because God is an impartial judge. Let's take a moment to break down verse 17. He says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." Now, this entire exhortation is built upon an assumption. The entire exhortation is built upon the assumption of a relationship between you and God, which could be called a father-son relationship. The entire exhortation is built upon the assumption that you call God Father. Peter says, if, and that is not an if which contains doubt, that is an if grammatically, which means certainty. Peter is saying the situation is such, if you are truly a Christian, that there is certainly a relationship between you and God which could be called a father-son relationship, in which you appeal to God, think of God, consider God a father. And the evidence that you are calling upon God, or seeing God as a father here, Peter says, is that you are calling on Him. Calling on Him means to call upon someone for help. Throughout the Scriptures, you will find this in situations where the church is crying out to God through prayer and appealing for His intervention and His help in their life situations. But all of this, again, assumes our relationship with God as a Father. Very consistent, by the way, with what we find out about our relationship with God from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where there the Apostle Paul says that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry out, God, or Abba, Father. The prime indicator of a real relationship with God the Father Almighty is that we cry out unto God through the operation of the Holy Spirit, and we plead with Him through prayer to address the situations and the needs in our life. But the whole reason why this can even happen is because God has built a relationship through adoption into our lives, through pouring out the Holy Spirit within us. So this exhortation, first of all, is built upon the assumption that we have a relationship with God as Father. But it's very interesting that Peter turns this in a surprising way. He says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially. Now, I say that's very surprising because generally in Scripture, when you come across the term Father and it is applied to God, it does not generally, almost never, refers to God as being harsh. In fact, generally, when the Scriptures refer to God as Father, it reveals that God is compassionate and kind and tender towards His people. Think of Psalm 103, which we sung this morning. There the psalmist says in Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. That is not a relationship which is riddled with fear. In fact, that is a relationship with God that is full of comfort. What a notion that creatures, finite, sinful, weak creatures, could call upon God as a Father and have the full assurance of knowing that this Heavenly Father treats us with the same kind of compassion and tenderness that an earthly father would toward his child who is in a situation of dire distress or need. God, the Scripture says in the Old Testament, here Psalm 103, is a God of compassion. When you think through the references of Father in the New Testament, you see the very same kinds of things. Jesus used the term Father constantly in referring to God. And of course, Jesus naturally and eternally sustained a relationship to the Father as His eternal Son. And so it's very interesting when you see Jesus calling upon God as Father throughout the Gospels, you can see that the very way in which Jesus refers to God as His Father, that it is a term full of the similar kinds of emotions that and thoughts that we would have when we think of our own earthly fathers. It was one full of confidence. It was one full of joy. It was one full of a confident expectation that there would be a real hearing between the person who is offering up the prayer and God on the other end who is receiving. There's a lot of intimacy in the ways in which Jesus addresses God as Father. And see, this same idea then is applied not only in Jesus calling upon God as Father, but then when you see Father reappear in other places in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that God is the Father of all mercies. See, not a reference to God as Father that is full of harshness or fear or dread, but that He is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, the phrase goes on to say. James chapter 1 talks about God as the Father of light who sends forth to His people every good gift and every perfect gift. Again, another image of God as Father that meets the kinds of expectations that we as earthlings would have in father-son relationships or children-to-father relationships. And so the uniform picture here that emerges about God as Father is one of compassion, of kindness, of tenderness. And you know, if Peter had just said that, if you call on Him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear, this verse would have been full of very important admonition to us. Because you see, if we have the kind of relationship with our Father which Peter is assuming that we have here, what we would want to do is naturally please Him. That is the typical and normal response of an earthly son towards his father if he regards his father with respect and love. What he wants to do is to please him by his actions. He does not want to let his father down. But Peter takes that as the basic building block here, but he adds one more thing to it. Not only is he a father who has won our respect and reverence and love, but also now one who is a fearful judge. Look at this. He continues the description of father here by saying, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, Peter calls God a judge. Now, some commentators are of the opinion that this applies to the final judgment on Judgment Day and think that what Peter is doing is saying here that there is a final judgment which awaits when God as a Father is going to evaluate our whole lives, thoughts, words, and deeds according to His holy law. And so, therefore, in view of that we ought to conduct ourselves here with fear. I really don't think that that's the idea here. Because there's no sense in which our final judgment is somehow in jeopardy based upon what we have done here. And so to inject fear into the situation, I think, is completely unbiblical, and it misses the contextual force of Peter's words here. Peter is saying, you don't quite get this in the translation, but it says, the Father who is constantly judging. In other words, the judging there is in the present tense. In other words, what Peter is saying is that God, even though He is in this relationship as Father towards us, is also, at the same time, continually judging our conduct. And he goes on to add one more important qualification to that. Not only is God judging, God is judging impartially. In other words, what Peter is saying is that God, when He evaluates even the actions of saints, even those who He would call children or sons, He is evaluating our conduct impartially. In other words, He doesn't bend the rules. He doesn't change the rule book for His people. Because God is a God who is unchanging. His standards of righteousness and holiness are unchanging eternally. He can't violate Himself by changing the rules for us, having one set of rules for His people and one set of rules for those who don't put their trust in Him. He's impartial. And this is consistent with what we know from God throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes." You see, what the Scriptures are telling us when you come before God is that He cannot change the rules. You can't call on any favors. God evaluates our action with the strictness and exactness that His law requires. And so then I think you can see then that if God is not only a Father to us, but a Father who judges strictly and impartially and according to the exact righteousness prescribed by His law, then you can understand now why Peter would say, conduct yourselves here with fear. Fear of His fatherly displeasure. Fear of His fatherly judgment upon your lives. And I know as soon as I say that, what some of us are going to think is that, that doesn't sound quite biblical in a sense. After all, doesn't Romans chapter 8 say that no one can bring accusation against God elect because it's God who justifies and it's Christ who died? In fact, the passage goes on to conclude in a note of triumphal victory by saying nothing can separate us from His love. And so then the natural deduction from all that is if no one can bring accusation against us, then God can't possibly be our judge throughout this time here on earth. And that fear would be a completely improper motivational tool for us. One other passage which seems to go against what Peter is arguing here is 1 John 4:18. Some of you may remember this verse, where John says that perfect love casts out fear. And it almost then might sound that if John is saying that perfect love casts out fear and Peter is calling upon us to have fear of God as a judge, that we have two passages that are hopelessly in contradiction. But there's no contradiction, because what John is referring to there when he says perfect love casts out fear, he's saying that perfect love has no fear of final judgment because those who are truly justified will be glorified and cleared at the day of judgment. God will not hold any of our actions over us and say, well, because you have not acted obediently, then you do not enter into eternal rest. No, Christ has borne all of the penalty which was due to our sin in His death on the cross. It can't possibly be that God is going to somehow continue to afflict us with punishment because of our failures in the Christian life. That would make Christ's redemptive work inadequate and insufficient for us, which was not taught anywhere in Scripture. And so, how do we take this passage? Peter says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. And what I think we ought to do is consider how this fits with the rest of the New Testament admonitions that we have. For instance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. In fact, that is connected with promises which precede that in the chapter right before chapter 7, where Paul unfolds a whole series of new covenant privileges and benefits which we receive, of which one of them is that God indwells us as His temples through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul connects that to chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see, Paul admonishes Christians to live in a reverent fear of God just because we have the great benefits of being indwelt by the powerful Holy Spirit. A perfecting of holiness in fear of the Lord. Very similar to what he says here. Paul also says in Philippians 2:12, he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews chapter 12, passage that is probably not one of our favorite passages to go to, but yet one which is yet clear again about this, and you may even want to just turn over there for a moment to see how the preacher there unfolds a very similar idea to suffering Christians when he says in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every person whom He receives. You see, the preacher is being very clear here that there is a sense in which God as a Father judges our actions. Right now, in this world, as blood-bought Christians, the Father evaluates our lives. And not only does he say that he evaluates our lives, but that he adds discipline and correction to us when we stray stubbornly and willfully from God's commandments. And he does it as a faithful father would. Verse 10, the passage begins to wind down towards a conclusion when he says, "For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them." He's referring to earthly fathers. It says, they, the earthly fathers, discipline for us a short time as it seemed good. See, you are not a good earthly father if you don't discipline your children. Proverbs are full of that kind of admonition that we are, as fathers and as mothers even, to discipline our children, to instruct them in the things of the Lord, to show them what a godly life looks like, and when they depart from what God has required of them, the kinds of obedience, the kinds of righteousness, the kind of respect for authority, that when they break those commandments, that you as a parent are duty-bound before God to add punishment and correction to their life. If you don't, you're failing your parental obligations before the Lord. Here the passage says, as your earthly fathers seem best. An analogy set up now for the latter part of the verse. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Very consistent with what Peter is saying here, that God, as a father, judges impartially. When he sees our failings, when he sees our stubbornness, when he sees how we refuse to follow what he has commanded, God as a father then steps in and fulfills his role as judge and administers discipline and correction. And it's because of this, because of the fact that God is fulfilling the role of a good father who evaluates actions and then applies consequences for failure. Because he's fulfilling his role as a father, because he's doing the right thing, Peter says, you need to fear. You need to conduct yourselves here with fear. In other words, what Peter is saying, a strong motivational principle for godly living is that you would have the fear of God in you. A strong motivational principle for living for God's glory and for keeping His commandments and for doing righteousness is that you would fear the chastisement and the discipline that God metes out to those who stubbornly persist in sin and refuse to honor His authority as a lawgiver. He brings judgment. The Proverbs are full of admonition about the effectiveness of this kind of fear for living uprightly. Proverbs 18:8-13 says, "The fear of the Lord will cause one to hate evil." The fear of the Lord will cause one to not just resist evil, not just to turn from evil, but to hate evil, because they hate evil because they understand who God is, how it transgresses His standards and commandments, how it goes against His rule, how it is a manifestation of rebellion. And so the right-thinking, soberly adjusted mind hates evil out of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord spares one from much evil." We could multiply scriptural references. But you see here, fear is an essential ingredient to an obedient life. Now I know as soon as I say that, some of you with tender consciences are going to immediately pry under every unfortunate providence, to pry under every sickness, every pain, every anxiety, and every problem. You're going to try to look under all of those unfavorable circumstances and find discipline under them all. That's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is not encouraging you to pry into all of the providential circumstances of life and point out the chastening and the disciplining of the Lord. It is true that sometimes you have unfavorable circumstances in your life and God is not chastening you at all. The Bible never requires us to be inquisitive and to pry into the deep and mysterious and secret things of God. In fact, it forbids that. But you know, what Peter does here say, and I think we need to take it in the spirit in which it is intended, is that fear of God's judgment ought to, in the opportunity and in the occasion and the place where temptation is before us, it ought to sober our thinking and enable us to turn away from our sin. Fear of God's judgment ought to lead us to turn away from our stubbornness and our just bullying forward in life, in our sins and in our ungodly desires and plans, and to stop and to think. It's not an encouragement for you here this morning to get discouraged in your Christian life and to sit here and say, oh, God's just angry with me. He's just pouring out one discipline and one correction on me after another, and I'm overwhelmed by all of these miseries, and God's just judging me. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to make you think, as you stand before the occasion to sin, is your sinful heart desires what you know is contrary to God's law, and yet the desires of the flesh just seem so overwhelming, and the prospect that engaging in the sinful activity is going to bring you some sort of overwhelming instant gratification, it'll all be worth it. And besides that, we can just put it in the blood of Jesus when we're done. No, this passage is designed to get you to stop and to think, and to remember that, yes, you have a God in heaven who is your Father and has compassion on you like a father, earthly father, has a compassion towards his son. But this Father judges impartially. And because He judges impartially, in fear you ought to turn away from sin. In fear you ought to turn away from temptation. One of the great biblical examples of this, Genesis 39 and the life of Joseph. Joseph had every reason to believe that God was judging him. Joseph had every reason to believe that God had abandoned him. Joseph had every reason to be bitter and angry against God and shake his fist against all of the terrible providences which come into his life. Here he's been separated by his evil brothers from his father and his family. Here he's been sold into slavery into Egypt. Here he's had one difficult providence after another. And now he is being confronted by his master's wife to be seduced into fornication. Nobody's around. Nobody is watching. The opportunity is ripe. It's easy to sin here and to get away with it. It's easy to be gratified here and nobody will find out. It's easy already out of bitterness to say, God doesn't care anyway, I might as well just fulfill my desires. And yet, what does Joseph do? The Word of God says, Genesis 39:9, Joseph's response to the proposition from Potiphar's wife was, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? You see, it was out of the fear of the Lord that he departed from evil. That is the very kind of idea that Peter is presenting here to the people of God in the situation in which you are called as His people to live countercultural lives. To turn away from the sins that everybody else is doing. To not live like everybody else around you lives. To not excuse your lifestyle because five of your neighbors down the street are doing the very same thing. To not excuse what you're doing because all the students around you are following after the same things. It's for you to say, I'm different. I am in exile here. And I have a relationship with God as Father that I do not want to damage at all. But to help us to lay hold of that relationship and to use that relationship to guide us into righteousness, Peter not only adds that he's a father, but that he's an impartial judge. And is he a judge who adds disciplinary consequences to our stubborn and willful transgressions of what God says so clearly in His Word? So what do we learn from this admonition? Peter wants us to utilize this great motivational principle of fear in the moment which we are tempted to sin. In the moment that you are tempted to tear to shreds with words your spouse, your children, your friends, your neighbor. In the moment you are feeling the temptation to lash out, even though you know it's wrong, Peter says to fear. In the moment that no one is looking at you, in the moment when the situations are such that you can get away and no one will ever find out about what you have done, Peter calls upon you to fear. And the moment when your desires and your longing to be gratified with some sort of illicit activity, God calls upon you to consider that He who is your Father is also your impartial judge. And then out of fear of the Lord, fear of fatherly displeasure, out of fear of disrupting a relationship, out of fear for receiving temporal chastisements for disobedience, out of fear, we are to conduct ourselves in the holy and righteous and God-honoring and glorifying way in which His Word calls upon us. People of God, I don't normally speak this way. I do not normally hold your feet over the fire. Most normally, the pattern is to proclaim the slowness to anger God who reveals Himself in His Word. The most typical message is that God is a compassionate Father who longs to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to pour His grace out upon your life. But when the Word of God also places alongside of all those passages of rich comfort, passages of law, passages that are called to sober us up in our thinking, passages which are designed to motivate us to walk in the fear of the Lord, we must also be open and submissive to hearing from God when He describes Himself, not just as a father, but as an impartial judge. When God does these kinds of things, when He reveals Himself in these kinds of ways, it is not to terrify us, not to fill us with alarm and anxiety, but He does it out of love and kindness, to deliver a sinner from his way. And so this morning I admonish you to not look underneath all of the unfavorable circumstances in your life and find discipline. But in the very moments of temptation, to remember that the God whom we call on as Father is the same God who judges impartially according to each of our deeds. And then to act accordingly, as any sober thinking person would do, to conduct ourselves with fear throughout our exile here. Amen.